Now there in 1 Peter chapter 4, when Brother Mark read, I'm going to make a few comments about many of the things that Peter has written here by virtue of his being inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I mainly want to talk about verse 4 on the issue of crown of glory. The crown of glory. Peter had said much about the Christian life, the life of a believer on this earth, which on a big part is a life of suffering, life that is difficult. You remember he said, if the righteous scarcely be saved, who are the righteous? They are sinners saved by the grace of God, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. They are those who have been regenerated and converted, born again by the Holy Spirit, given the gift of faith, which men and women do not have by nature, given the gift of repentance, preserved unto glory, that's final glory, by the Lord himself, by his grace and power, and who persevere in the faith against all affliction. But Peter puts things in perspective. If you look at verse 1, he said, the elders which are among you I exhort, I encourage, who am also an elder in the faith, mature, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter was there when Christ was crucified, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And I believe what one of the main points that he's making here is this. As much as we may suffer here on this earth for the cause of Christ, as much as we may hurt, as much as we may be tested, it's not our suffering that guarantees the glory that shall be revealed. No. Their suffering, all people suffer to some degree or another. But it's Christ's suffering on the cross that guarantees the glory that shall be revealed. Now, what does that do for our suffering? Our suffering for the cause of Christ, for righteousness' sake, over the gospel, over our witness of Christ, simply identifies us with him. Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, then you know even though he was a moral teacher, he was infinitely more than a moral teacher. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's my surety, my substitute. He's my keeper. He's my forgiver. He's my righteousness. And it's his sufferings as the substitute, the surety, the Redeemer of his people that guarantees our final glory, guarantees our salvation. And that's what the thought that Peter's putting forth here. And so therefore, he says in verse 2, feed the flock of God. What are you going to feed them with? The word of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not forcing, not browbeating, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Not for gain, but because of a ready mind. You see this as life and death. That's what he's saying. I tell you, it's like I tell people all that. You may not want to hear what I have to say this morning, but I'm going to tell you something. You need to hear it. And in my prayers, you don't find that out too late. You don't find it out too late. And we're ready to preach the gospel with a ready mind, not reluctantly. And he says in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Not setting yourself up as the authority over God's heritage. That's God's people. It's kind of like this. I'm not Christ. I'm not your Savior. I'm not your Lord, but I'm going to tell you about one who is. And what I tell you must be subjected to his word. There are too many people, you know, and I've often said this, a couple of things. The worst thing that can happen to any true preacher of the gospel is that he gain a following for himself. That's the worst thing that can happen to me or anybody. I've seen it happen too. And the worst thing that can happen to any congregation is that they follow that man without testing him, judging him by God's word. And that's what Peter's saying here. Being lords over God's people, overruling. What I say goes. No, what God says goes. And if I'm not preaching according to this word, it's because there's no light in me, Isaiah said. We preach God's word. Now, I know every preacher says they're preaching God's word. But you have an objective standard by which to go, and that's this Bible. Genesis to Revelation. This is God's word. And I'll tell you another thing, too. The gospel, men change, but the gospel doesn't change. How does God justify a sinner? There are people that I know today who used to preach the truth on that, but they've changed. That never changes. How does God, a holy and righteous God, forgive, accept and declare righteous a sinner who deserves nothing but death and hell? How does he do that? And the answer is by his free and sovereign grace based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience unto death. Their sins having been charged to him, imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed, charged, accounted to them. A righteousness that they had nothing to do with. I know men who preach that, now they've changed. And people follow them. They've gained a following for themselves. If I ever change that message, you either fire me or don't come back. Because that gospel does not change. Verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's Christ, he's the chief shepherd, he's the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. His preachers are under shepherds. But Christ is the authority. It's his word. And when he appears, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That crown of glory. Now, Peter's going to end this epistle on a positive note. What's he been talking about? He's been talking about suffering. Now, we need to talk about suffering because suffering comes along with the territory. And I've told you that. Peter's told us that. It's all through the Bible. And Christ told his disciples that. The world's going to hate you. I used to hear a preacher told me one time, he said, unless unbelievers see that we love them, they won't listen to our message. And I told him, I said, well, look, I want to be kind. I do. I don't want to be mean and cruel. And I want people to like me just like anybody else. But the fact is, believers, unbelievers, do not know or recognize true love when they see it. And one of the most basic passages that proves that is John 3:19. Here, when the scripture says, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness and hate the light. Why do men hate, does the natural man reject the light of the gospel? Because it destroys his or her hope, his or her refuge. You see, it leaves a sinner open to nothing for salvation. No hope except Christ and his righteousness. It won't allow you to bring in your good works, your free will. It won't even allow you to bring in what you see as your faith, because it's not faith that saves us, it's Christ. I've got a message on that. I offended a man out in Oregon on that. That was listening to it. I made that statement. He couldn't believe I made that statement. I said, well, I'm going to show you how I can make that statement. Must we have faith? God-given faith in Christ is a necessity. But it's Christ who saves us. Christ is the Savior. And that offends people. And that's why the Lord told his disciples, they'll throw you out of the synagogue. They're going to throw you out of their worship services because they don't know me nor the Father. So he's been talking about this suffering, but here's what he said. He says basically the same thing that Paul said in that little passage that I read in Romans chapter 8, where Paul made this statement. Let me read it to you again. This is verse 18. He says, "For I reckon," that's an accounting. That's what that means, is the word impute. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And here Peter mentions this crown of glory. This is one of five heavenly crowns that believers will receive in glory. Now, normally when we think of crowns, we think of somebody like a king, don't we? A king. And you say, well, how could we ever think of ourselves as kings? Well, the Bible says we're servants. Willing, loving, bond servants of Christ. And Christ is the one true and only King of Kings. But he is King of Kings. Now, the apostle probably had in mind earthly kings there, showing the sovereignty of Christ over all. I mean, he's in control even of evil kings. The scripture tells us that. They don't know it, they don't recognize it, and they don't worship him. But he's sovereign. He turns the king's heart whichever way he wants. But also his people, the Bible tells us, are brought to be and called to be kings and priests unto God. Not that we're sovereign. Not that we're in charge. Because only God is the sovereign king of the universe. He's in charge. But we're members of a royal house. That's right. Our family is a royal family. Our spiritual family. I used to get tickled because these people, when they do their genealogies and they'll say something, oh, I was related to George Washington. If everybody who thought they were related to George Washington were really related to George Washington, you could say he really was the father of our country. But big deal. But if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, if you're washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, you're a member of a royal household, spiritually. Royal children of God. And we do have authority. It's not our own, it's the authority of the King of Kings. We're ambassadors of Christ, the one true King. And we're priests unto God because we have free access to the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Our heavenly Father, Abba Father. That's what Paul wrote. But you know, the word crown here means, it can mean a mark of royalty or in general, exalted rank. Usually the crown that a king wore would be the word that we would translate diadem. But this is not that word. This is another word, Stephanos. The name Stephen comes from it. And it was used in ancient Greece in their games, the Olympic Games, sort of. And it referred to like a wreath or a garland used in those games to place on a winner's head. And as such, this word is used figuratively in the New Testament as the reward of God's grace promised to his people, whom he preserves unto the end, and who persevere by his grace and power unto the end. You know, most people, when they look at these words, considering the five crowns, most people, you know how they think of them? They think about rewards that we earn by our service. But that's not what it is. There's no mention. Listen, when it comes to the people of God, and what God gives us and what we have in salvation and its blessings, there is absolutely no mention of earned rewards. plural. Not in the Bible. There is mention of reward, singular. But it's not a reward we earn. It's always the reward of grace. And it's part and parcel of what Ephesians 1 and verse 3 calls all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me give you this. Over in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul mentioned an imperishable crown. And listen what he says here. This is 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. He says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Think about somebody training for the Olympics to do a marathon or something like that. They work hard. They train. And they're doing it to obtain a crown that's going to fade away. It's going to perish. But we as believers who are in training by God's grace and power through the Holy Spirit, making ourselves not worthy in the sense of earning anything, but making ourselves ready, complete in that sense, an incorruptible crown through the Word of God. He says in verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." What he's saying there is, you know, that athlete that's training for the Olympics, he may be confident, but he really doesn't know if he's going to win or not. Uncertain. He may not be as good as somebody else that's running against. But we do it, not uncertain. We know that our end, our finality, the ultimate, is sure and certain. Why? Because of our hard work? No, because of what Christ did on that cross. Because of His blood and His righteousness imputed to us. And so he says in verse 27, "Therefore I keep my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others I myself should be a castaway, unqualified." We're to persevere in the faith. But we're running a race. Now Hebrews 12 2 tells us how we're to run the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that's the crown of that's imperishable. That's eternal life. And then over in 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 19, he mentions a crown of rejoicing. He says in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" That word rejoicing, you know, there's when you see the word joy or rejoice or rejoicing, you know, you have to know what it means. Sometimes it just means exactly what we think of when we rejoice. We're happy. We're settled. But other times it means boasting, glorying. Paul wrote that in Philippians 3. We glory in Christ Jesus. Now we joy in Him. We're happy in Him in, as far as our salvation is concerned. But he's talking about we boast in Christ. My boast, my confidence is in Christ. The glory of His person. You see, my confidence is not in who I am. My confidence is in who He is. God manifest in the flesh. My confidence is not in my confession. My confidence is not in my works. It's in Christ. It's the glory of His person and the power of His finished work on the cross. That propitiation that I spoke of this morning. Satisfaction to God's justice. My sins are put away. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's my boast. I'm up here to brag not on me and not on you, but on Christ. And he said it, the same word in Galatians 6:14. "God forbid that I should glory, boast, have confidence, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's my crown of boasting. And then over in 2 Timothy 4, let me read this to you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if I've got it marked here. And verse 8, he speaks of a crown of righteousness. An imperishable crown. A crown of rejoicing. A crown of righteousness. And here's what Paul says in verse 8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. How are you going to get that, Paul? Well, look at what I've done. I wrote epistles. I've worked hard. I've preached. No, listen to it. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall what? Give me. Paul was already righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of God's elect are. You see, when God chose us before the foundation of the world and gave us to him and put all of the responsibility of our sin upon Christ. All of our sin debt was imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to us. And that's why he had to come and die and be buried and raised again the third day. So he says this crown of righteousness is the ultimate end of what Christ has done for me. And it's given, he shall give me at that day, the day of glorification, and not, listen to me, and Paul's not talking about what he had done for the Lord. He's talking about what the Lord has done for him. This proves it. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, who are all them that love his appearing? Sinners saved by grace. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, he mentions a crown of life. A crown of life, the ultimate end of being with Christ. James 1 and verse 12 says this, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, that's testing, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Who is it that loves God? It's Christ. It's all of his people in Christ. Can you get him? Okay. Let's pray for Brother Winston. I know he's had such a hard time, and that disease is so debilitating, isn't it? And especially in his age. So he's had to deal with it. How long, Mark? 30 years? That's right. But the thing about it is, I mean, for Winston and for any of us, this is the ultimate, isn't it? This crown of life that God's going to give to all those that love him. And those who love him are those who are brought by God's grace to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. If God has ever brought you to see your sinfulness, my sinfulness, and to see his way of saving sinners through his grace, through the righteousness of Christ, that's something, isn't it? Well, let me just say a few more words about this crown of glory. This is kind of like the pinnacle of all crowns. Because he's talking about our final glorification in Christ. And Paul said it. The sufferings of this present world are not even to be compared with the glory that'll follow. This glory is our eternal existence with him in a glorified, spiritual, perfect body. We don't know a whole lot about it other than what the Bible tells us, a few things, especially in 1 Corinthians. Let me just go over there in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Bible, God's Word, does give us some of the issues that we can glory in. If you look at verse 50, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:50, He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We suffer in this flesh, these vile bodies. Paul called it this body of death. We look at ourselves. We look at people like Brother Winston, who was such a strong, upright man. And we see what sin does to this body. But he said, this body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit corruption. This body that's dying. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the glory that he's talking about. We're going to be changed. In a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. Incorruptible. Now, you know what that incorruption is like? I don't know. And you don't either. Because that's something that we haven't experienced yet. We have a foretaste of it in the resurrected Lord, the resurrected Christ. In verse 53, he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is the glorified realm into which the Lord brings all his chosen people, all who have been justified, redeemed by the blood, all who have been forgiven of their sins through the blood of Christ, all who have been declared righteous now, even now before God, and we will be made righteous in ourselves in that day. There'll be no sin nature. There'll be no flesh to battle. Think about it. That's the crown of glory. We'll go to spend eternity with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth in a state of complete holiness and blessedness with no presence of sin, no death, no sorrow. It's immortality. And it's the consummation of our salvation in every way. Conformed to Christ in every way. And all of this. And let me give you these three things. The purpose and glory of God stands behind this. It cannot fail. The righteousness of Christ imputed ensures it. The work of the Holy Spirit is the earnest of it. Are you looking to Christ? Well, cast all your cares upon him, Peter says, for he careth for you. Okay.